So let's dive in. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one who to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So, if you are a careful reader of the book of Romans, last week you're left with a question. We covered last week the end of chapter 3, and you should have been, a careful reader would be caught with this last question, which would be, what about our history? If you were a Jew, it would ask, what about our connection to Abraham and the law and patriarchs? What about all of our history, Paul, if Jesus Christ is the justification of God? And he is the one by whom we have faith, and the Gentiles are now part of the faith. Then what about our history? That should be the question that follows. And Paul, the question was asked this way in the Middle Ages. Same question. It was asked this way. What about all of our historic righteousness as a church? This is the question that the counter-reformation of the Catholics leveled at Protestantism. You guys want to throw out all of our historic righteousness? We've done a lot of good in 1500 years. That was the response of the Counter-Reformation, in a sense. We've done a lot of good. There's a lot of holiness that has come in the last 1500 years. Yes, there's a lot of wickedness, but there's also a lot of holiness that came out of the Catholic, universal Catholic Church until 1500. Now, regardless of your feelings, that was the response leveled at the Protestant Reformation by the Catholic Counter-Reformation, led by theologians like Thomas Aquinas and their works. So Paul, if we are completely reliant on Christ Jesus and the Word, then what about all of our history, Paul? What about all of the Jewish history and connection to Abraham? And for us, it would be the response, if I'm to completely rely on Christ, then what about all of our church upbringing and background and traditions? These are important as well, aren't they? I'll let you answer that part yourself. So Paul ended last week by talking about boasting a little bit and says there's no way to boast. And here he begins with Abraham. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So he poses the question. And he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So let's look at that first, just that little section. First, boasting. Let's get this in our heads. Boasting and arrogance and pride have no place in the Christian life. It is completely contrary to the gospel. It's the very opposite of Jesus, who we follow. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says of Jesus, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or robbery or a thing to be stolen and kept for himself. Rather, he emptied himself." Right? You know this great hymn of Jesus. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming made in human likeness, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, our example in the faith, and our Lord who we worship, this Jesus, he emptied himself of everything, though he was in the very form of God. So if he's our example and our Lord who we worship, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. He was equal with God, and he did not think that it was something to be stolen or to keep hold of or to grasp onto or robbery, that he should hold it. Rather, he freely surrendered it to God and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, in obedience to the Lord. Remember what he says in the garden, "Lord, if there's any other way, let this pass from me, but what? Not my what? But your will be done." That is submission to the highest degree. That wasn't a passive, like, "I don't want this to happen, but, you know, if it does, your will be done, Father." No, it was a complete and total surrender, knowing he's going to the cross, knowing he's about to have the wrath of God poured out on his soul, and he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." This is a submission to the Father. This is not a passive agreement. This is not a passive agreement that happens at the end of a prayer for healing. This is not a relinquishing of, "Oh Lord, I have these desires, but yours are greater." That's not what this is. That is absolute and utter surrender to the will of God. This is "not my will, but yours be done." This is completely absurd to boast when that's your Lord. It is completely absurd to boast when that's your Lord. No one goes to the Grand Canyon and stands before the majestic works of God. No one stands in front of a mountain, in front of the majestic beauty of God's creation, and goes, "Man, my hair looks awesome." No one does that. No one flexes their muscles when looking at the cosmos. No one. No one does that. It's absurd to do that, to look at a mountain and then compare and look at yourself in a mirror. It doesn't. No. No one is that absurd. Maybe Hollywood. No one else is that absurd. In order to have infinite joy, in order to have infinite joy and infinite delight, our vision must be of an infinite source. In order to have infinite joy and infinite delight, our vision and where our focus is, where our hearts are leaning, must be in an infinite source. Our source must be getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in order for our joy to continuously grow. So it is absurd to boast in this, in humanity, a finite thing. It is absurd to boast in it. So what was gained by Abraham here? First, he's already answered this once. What benefit is it to be a Jew? Like, he's already answered it. In fact, he's answered it twice. But this time, he's answering it from the perspective of looking at salvation. Before, he was answering it from the perspective of looking at sin and death. What advantage is it to be a Jew? None. Because we're all dead. We're all sinful. We're all wicked. What advantage is it to be a Jew? Everything. They've got all the prophets and the law. Paul, you're confusing the mess out of all of us. Now, he asks it again. What advantage is it of Abraham for Abraham? So what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, in Abraham, for a Jew, and for Abraham specifically, everything was gained, and nothing was gained. Yay. Confusing. You see, everything was gained in that he got life eternal. He got eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, with God Almighty. He became a follower of Yahweh. He was called out of the land of Ur into the promised land. He was the founder of the people of Israel. He is the reason that God's people exist, because God chose Abraham to make a people out of. So Abraham, everything's gained. And nothing is gained. Because he follows the Lord not because he's doing the right thing and therefore follows the Lord. He follows the Lord because the Lord is the Lord. Because God is God, and God called him and said, come. And Abraham's like, oh, all right. And he has to go. This is the way that salvation works here. Understand, even if Abraham was absolutely perfect, which he wasn't. I don't know if you've ever read Abraham's story. That guy was jacked up in so many ways. But even if Abraham was absolutely perfect, I want you to understand, he still cannot boast in the face of the Creator. Even if you are a perfect human being who never fails, never sins, you've got a perfectly sculpted body, beautiful hair, everything works right for you, you are awesome. Even if you're that, you still cannot stand before a mountain and say, look at how awesome I am. You still cannot stand before the works of God and go, I am great. There's one person in Scripture who does that. Anybody know who does it? It's a very plain story. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar stands before the Lord and says, look at all that I have built. And within moments, he is insane. He goes nuts. Literally, starts to act like a cow. For 7 years, he's in a field acting like a cow. That's the result of proclaiming yourself as great in the face of God. It's insanity. I tell you, that's what our country is doing. That's what our world is doing. They're looking at the Lord and they're going, we are great. And in arrogance and pride, we are standing before the creation of God and saying, look at how great I am. You want to know why everything seems so crazy in political systems? Why everything's going nuts in our society? Why every single cry is absurd? This is why. We are reaping the results of what our country, our nation, our people, our world has decided to worship. We are reaping the results. But look at Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you've never read this story, it's in Galatians chapter 15. I point that out on purpose. I mean, Genesis chapter 15. Thanks for the weird look. Genesis chapter 15. Galatians is in the New Testament. There's not 15 chapters. Genesis chapter 15, in particular in verse 6, this phrase shows up. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you've never read the story, go read chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Please don't do it right now. We're still talking. So in this passage, Abraham obeys the Lord, and it's counted to him as righteousness. He believes God. He trusts him, and it's counted to him as righteousness. God gives Abraham a promise. He says, I'm going to give you a kid, a seed, and bless the world. God says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Now, I point out that this is Genesis 15. Hang on to that just for a second. Genesis 15. Where is it?
Galatians.
Genesis 15. Not Galatians. Genesis 15. I'm sorry I confused you. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 21. So Abraham trusted God. And what did he trust God for? This is important. He believed God for what? A seed. He believed God for a seed. And this was a direct reference to Genesis 3, verse 15, which says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Sin has entered the world in Genesis 3. Everything has gone wrong. And God says to Eve and Adam, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Direct first prophecy of Jesus Christ. Seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Genesis chapter 3. Basically, everything goes wrong and God immediately hands them hope. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Man sins against God and rejects him and spits in God's face, denying his law, and the first thing God does is hand him hope. He tells the serpent, you will crawl on your belly and eat dust. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. And everything will be restored by the seed of the woman. And then Abraham is handed the same promise. The seed is going to come. And in this passage in Genesis chapter 15, I wish we could go there and just unpack it. We'd be here all day. The passage in Genesis 15, there are three things that God promises Abraham. A seed, his provision for Abraham, I will bless you. And then he promises him his presence. God will be with Abraham. I will be your God. So God promises a seed, provision, and his presence with Abraham. In Genesis 15. What chapter is it? 15. The word created or credited here, when it says it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you see that? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a legal term, an accounting term specifically. It's legizomai, meaning to be credited to one's account or to be put on top of somebody, to be put on somebody's tab. So God says in his word that Abraham believed God and it was credited to his account as righteousness. That belief transferred to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Now, notice what it does not say. It does not say Abraham lived a perfect life. It does not say Abraham acted sinlessly. It does not say Abraham made some special sacrifice. It does not say Abraham confessed and joined a community of faith that would walk with him through life. That's not what it says. Those are good things. Not what it says. It says Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. This is what it means. That it was credited to his account. Legally. God credited it to his account. Look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There is so much in those two verses. There is so much. To the one who works, his wages are counted as due. Look at that first. Now, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives a great parable to explain this. And the parable goes something like this. There was a man who went to work for a master and he gets hired at the beginning of the day. And he's told, you'll get paid this much. Later on in the day, there's another man who gets hired and he's told, you'll get paid the same amount. You'll get paid this much. And so on and so on. And at the end of the day, there's one guy that gets hired at the end of the day, right before quitting time, and he goes out in the field. Right before quitting time, he's hired and he works for a couple hours and then comes in. And when he comes in, they line up from the last guy there to the first guy there. And the last guy there walks up to the master and the master pays him two denarii. The next guy comes who's worked a little bit longer, and the master pays him 2 denarii. The last guy comes, and he's worked all day. And he's thinking, I'm going to get a lot of money. I worked 3 times as much as that first guy, and he's given 2 denarii. You see, wages are earned. The one who works, that's his reward. So this master, who gives out 2 denarii to everybody, did not do the whole wages are what's due, but instead did gifts. So these people went and worked in the field, understanding that they were going to get wages that are due, and the master instead gave them gifts, 2 denarii. It's a weird parable, because Jesus equates himself to that master who is paying everybody the same wage. It's a weird one, but he's using it for a very specific purpose. You see, he's saying salvation is a gift that's handed to you. You worked in the field not because you were going to get wages. You worked in the field because working for the master is where the joy is found. Working for the master is where joy is found. Again, infinite joy, infinite delight, must have an infinite source. Your master must be infinite. The one who trusts in the master for his righteousness, to him this parable is glorious. You see, to the one who's trusting in his own righteousness, that parable's unfair and unjust. But to the one who's trusting in the master to provide for his own covering and his own righteousness, this is a beautiful parable, a glorious one. Because I could never work enough in the master's field to earn my salvation, to pay off the debt that I owe. I could never work hard enough, long enough, or live long enough to cover my own sin. And yet if I trust that the master who said he's going to cover me is going to cover me, then I can work with infinite joy. I can delight in the work that I'm doing because I know I'm covered by the master. The work is fun. The work is delight because it's for the infinite joy of my master, who is infinite in his source. He is infinite, and an infinite joy is found in him. Look at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Look at what this person believes. One, he believes first that God is the one who justifies, that Jesus is the one who justifies or makes righteous. Who? Give me the word. Who? The what? Look at the verse. The ungodly. He says he justifies the ungodly. I want you to note, he doesn't justify the godly. There's a recognition that must be made by us that we are not righteous apart from him, that we require his goodness, that we are the ungodly. Isn't it great to know that we are ungodly, and therefore this verse applies to us? Because if I had to look at this verse and it said God justifies the godly, I'm in trouble. All of a sudden, there's a condition laid on me for justification. But there's no condition, not on the people of God, that you believe in Christ is the only answer. It's the only thing that justifies you. Now, go back to the story of Abraham. Do you remember what happens in Genesis 15? If you haven't read it, don't worry about it. But in Genesis 15, this is where Abraham gets the vision, right? he cuts a bunch of animals in half and lays them out. You remember this story? Lays them out in a pattern. And then Abraham all day spends the day like kicking birds away from the animals, which is weird. The Bible is filled with weird stories, just so you're aware. So he's keeping animals, buzzards away, and he's all day, and the sun begins to go down, and Abraham falls into a trance or a vision or a dream, however you want to interpret that. I'm just going to go ahead and say this. I don't know. So if your question is, what does that mean? I don't know. And so Abraham has these animals split out, and then he sees, you remember, a pot and a torch. He has this vision of a pot and a torch going through the split animals. It's important to note, Abraham doesn't walk between the animals. It's important to note because if you know anything about a covenant, what would happen is you'd cut these animals in half and you'd line them up, and then you would take your partner's hand, the person you're covenanting with's hand, and you would walk through them. And what you were saying to the person you were covenanting with was, may I be cut in half like these animals if either of us break this covenant. May I be cut asunder. Whoever breaks it, be divided like these animals. Cut in pieces and spread out. That's what you were saying. Now, Abraham doesn't walk through the animals. God does it himself. And all through the Old Testament, we watch the people of God break the covenant over and over and over. And then at the New Testament, Jesus Christ is torn in half on behalf of the people to redeem the covenant. You don't get much more beautiful than thousands of years of mercy. And then the person who's not guilty taking the punishment for the sin. There's nothing more beautiful than that. There's no greater love story. There's no greater message. There's no more profound, worthy God than the one who would spend thousands of years waiting patiently for his people to repent, waiting constantly, who finally tears himself in half so that you could be his. At no charge. Something you can't earn. Something you can't do on your own. God tore himself in half for you. That you would have rescue. How amazing is that? And Paul continues here in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. This is a quote from Psalm 32. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness because he believed God. David says, blessed is the man who God overlooks his sin, who God will count righteousness. Blessed is that guy. That guy is happy. That's what the word means, by the way. Blessed. Happy. Happy is this man who God overlooks his sin. Of course he's happy. Are you kidding me? Have you ever had a judge waive a fee? I went to get a random stop ticket in a local town around this area, which I'm sure everybody knows. If you drive at all too fast, they pull you over because they're bored and have nothing better to do. And it's the primary income for their small little rinky-dink city. So, yeah, I'm a little bitter. So, you get pulled over. I got pulled over and this guy came to my door and knocked on the door, on the window. And I think I rolled down the window. He may not have knocked. But, he spent that 3-hour period where I had to wait for him to get out of his car. He walks to the window and then tells me I've got an outstanding warrant. I said, no, I don't. And he said, you're John Elkins who lives in Houston. I said, no, I'm John Elkins who lives in Brazoria. And we went on to argue for a few minutes. And he said, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to file a court case for you. You just need to show up to court on this date. Hands me a ticket, walks back to his car, gets his car, drives off. Obviously, scam. This is wicked behavior from a legal officer. So I call my insurance and I say, hey, I've got a problem. Now, I have a great insurance program, but this is not an advertisement for them, so I'm not going to, but they are fantastic. And they said, just say that you have this type of insurance and we'll be happy to send a lawyer if they need it. So I went to the court date. I walked in. I handed them my ticket, and the lady's ignoring me. Go sit down. And I said, my insurance said, I told them the insurance. They said they'd be happy to send a lawyer. And she went, you have that insurance? And I said, yes. And she went, ah. Just get out of here. And handed me back the ticket. And I was like, I want a receipt. This is not gonna. And she wrote down, covered, paid in full, whatever, on the receipt. You know, we'll just waive all the fees for you, okay? Get out of here. Get out of here. So I leave. In that moment, the judgment that was against me was waived. The wicked enemy who had attacked my life and was accusing me with their ticket was waived because I had a connection to something that covered me. Because I was covered by something. It was waived. Blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him, whose deeds are forgiven, whose lawless acts are forgiven. Now, I was innocent in that case, but I was overjoyed that it was waived. I even called my wife the minute I was done. I was like, check this out. And I told her the story, and I've told some of you the same story. And I rattle this story off all the time because I was so happy that the fee had been waived. Same thing here on a much greater scale, because we, unlike that little rinky-dink ticket in that rinky-dink town with that rinky-dink cop in the rinky-dink court case, we are guilty and we deserve the punishment. And we stand before a perfectly holy and just God who's not a scam, and it's waived. Because we have the covering of someone else. It is waived because we have the covering of someone else. Wages and works bring condemnation. Forgiveness, blessing, and trust bring forgiveness. So in Psalm 32, David has this great thing here. In fact, I'm just going to go read it because it's such a powerful psalm, and I think that we can rest in this a little bit. I want you to take note of what David says, both about himself, about God, and what he calls other people to do. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Did you notice? David confesses his sin. I am wicked. He confesses his sin. He rests on the Lord for righteousness. He rests on the Lord for covering. He confesses his sin. It's difficult to do. It means submitting yourself to the mercy of somebody else when you confess your sins. When you confess your sins both to the Lord and to one another, what you are doing is submitting yourselves to the mercy of that other person. This is why confession is so highly prized in the Christian community. This is why confession of sin is so highly prized in the Christian community. Because one, it is the mirror image of submitting to the Lord. And two, it is the opportunity for the Christian community to behave in holiness towards Jesus Christ, towards each other. To act as Christ to one another. This is why confession is so highly prized in the book of James. It's why it's encouraged in all of the church. It's why standing before a brother or a sister in Christ, you can have the confidence to say, I have sinned. I need help. And the body of Christ can gather around you. This is why, because you are submitting yourself to the mercy of another. It also requires faith in the one to whom you confess. David could not confess to the Lord if he did not have faith and trust that the Lord would do what is right. It requires faith in the one to whom you confess. Notice there in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 32, David encourages others to confess. Offer the prayer to God at this time while he is listening. There comes a day when God stops listening. Heed the warning. And there comes a day in two senses of that warning. There are two senses. One, personally. There comes a day at which your sin stops feeling bad. When that happens, it should be terrifying. When you no longer feel remorse for sin, it should be terrifying. You understand remorse for sin is a sign from God that your heart is responsive to Him. When you no longer feel remorse, there ought to be a slight terror that comes over you. And repentance ought to be your number one goal. The second sense is that God will not be patient forever. He is patient now, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of His. But He will not be patient forever. And there comes a day when He is going to come back and judgment is going to land. Right now, judgment has fallen, but the execution has been postponed. And God is patient, waiting for those who will trust Him, to repent from sin, to believe in Him. Calling to them. Calling to you to believe. That will not last forever. The Bible is sure. He will come back. He will land on this earth. Judgment will happen. The wicked will die. And the righteous be led to salvation in Him. This is terrifying reality. The warning is twofold. That we should repent. That we should trust Him while He may be found. Because now He is there for you to find. Then look at verse 9. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Note, he calls the one who trusts in the Lord righteous. Isn't that great? It's not the one who is perfect. It's not the one who obeys perfectly. The one who trusts in the Lord is the one who is righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Again, the one who trusts in the Lord is righteous. Let's read verses 9 through 12. And don't worry, we're going to come back to these verses next week. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? We say that faith is counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Okay, now, what chapter is Abraham's story in that I told you? When is Abraham circumcised? Genesis 17. When is it counted to him as righteousness? Genesis 15. When is he circumcised? 17. Two chapters later is when circumcision is entered into the Jewish people. Tell me, was it because Abraham was circumcised and obeyed the Lord through following in circumcision that the covenant held true that God would be his God and he would be his people? No. It was because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was not because he followed some rule, because he started some race of people, because he was the patriarch, founder of the Jewish people. It was not because he obeyed some law perfectly. It was because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 happens before Genesis 17. And Paul wants you to get Abraham was basically a Gentile. Uncircumcised when he believed in God. Without the law, when he believed in God and heard God call him from Ur of the Chaldees and say, Abraham, go to a land where, Lord, I must show you, start walking. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And started walking. This is faith. Abraham is not the father of the Jews only. But he is the father of your faith as well. Genesis 15 comes well before Genesis 17. Circumcised is what marked you as holy and as God's chosen people. Next week we're going to talk a little bit more about circumcision, but I cannot wait to tell you that if it happens in Genesis 17 and not in Genesis 15, then that is not the reason that you are holy, but it's rather the mark defining your holiness. In the same way, your obedience to Christ Jesus now is not the reason you are holy, but is rather the mark of your holiness. It is rather the indication that you have been made holy by God. And that's next week's sermon. But I couldn't wait. Let's finish reading. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. We have been grafted in to God's kingdom by his mercy. And by his joy, you get to be part of his kingdom. You get infinite joy because the source of your admiration and praise is infinite.